Good morning. If you would be so kind as to open up to Romans chapter 10, we're going to be finishing the series on the church that we started in September. We've gone through what is the church, what is justification, sanctification, prayer, missions, various things, and today we're going to finish looking at evangelism. Church in the world, we're going to be looking at evangelism. This sets the stage for the next 5 weeks where we're going to be looking at five particular times in which our Master and Savior engages with the world, and how do we learn from him and how he shares the good news of the gospel with them. Before I get started, I just want to draw your attention to something that happened this week that was really wonderful and helpful and is moving us in the right direction. May seem like a small thing, but it's a big deal for me. If you notice, the basketball hoops up above you are missing. Yeah, exactly. We had some of Santa's elves come in, and no, I'm kidding. You all thought that was real? We had Joe and Don. I just want to acknowledge these two because it's important that we encourage and acknowledge people in the church who do things that we may not even see. So Joe and Don, I know they didn't want credit for this, but they came in and spent a lot of hours. They were here a long time. Had a scissor lift and painted and got rid of some of the things in the middle here as well. So we're moving in the right direction, and I'm really thankful for what they have done, and please extend your gratitude toward them for taking time out of their own schedule to come and serve us in such a way. Romans 10, verses 13 to 17. Your bulletin says 11 to 18. We're going to cover 13 to 17. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." I want us to focus on verse 13 as the declarative to push us forward in what we ought to do. This is the premise and the promise. The premise and the promise. Understand, under no circumstances would this particular sentence in Scripture ever be broken. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, sometimes we have disagreement on what that looks like, but sometimes people, as a reformed individual, they come to me and say, well, what about John 3:16? I think it's the same thing here. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord. It doesn't say who's going to do that. It just says that everyone who does call will be saved. Now, we have to remember, as I've mentioned before, and it's important to be reminded of things, that either this means everyone will, no one will, or there's something in the middle. Hopefully you are not a universalist and think that everyone will be saved. And hopefully you're not a nihilist that no one will be saved. You're somewhere in the middle, recognize that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Therefore, salvation is predicated upon something. If we are to call upon the name of the Lord, our salvation is predicated upon something. And what Paul's doing in verses 14 through 17 is pointing out the process and the method by which one can be saved. 14 through 17 is not the only time it talks about salvation and what needs to be done. So this is part of the whole process. And know that God will not keep out of the book of life anyone who truly repents and places their faith in Christ. Understand, not everyone will call the name of the Lord, but any who do and they truly repent. We all know people who seem to have repented and placed their faith in Christ and eventually fall away. Matthew 7, Jesus talks about this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13, he does the same thing. We recognize there's time in Scripture where it seems that someone comes to faith and then they fall away. So this must be a true repentance and faith. Now, the thing is, Pastor Troy and I can't look inside everyone's heart and say, oh, well, Jesus is within you, therefore you're saved. We trust you on profession of your faith. Recently we had a baptism. We trusted Kyle based on his presentation of his personal testimony, what God has done for him. You believe that he is saved. We go according to that. So everyone who does that, we believe, is saved. Now again, salvation is for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions at all for this. So let's move to the text of verses 13 to 17. I just wanted to set that up, that 13 is a premise and a promise for what comes next. In regards to evangelism, we must know who's responsible for what and what God has promised what to do. Paul is writing here to encourage the expansion of the kingdom of God through the sharing of the word, but we all have responsibility. You notice in the outline on the back of your bulletin, there's three different distinct responsibilities. Number one, God has responsibility to save. God has the responsibility to save. He has provided the promise to save in verse 13. This is not a suggestion. This is not a maybe. This is not a hope for it. This is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The very verse that we read in the Old Testament from Joel, this is what Paul is quoting. Now, he provides the promise based on three things: Jesus' perfect life, Jesus' awful death, and Jesus' glorious resurrection. These three things enact the promise. The life and death of Christ fulfill the law's requirement for us. God says, this is the law, this is, you ought to obey me. When you don't obey me, you are then guilty. As a result of your guilt, you are judged and you are punished accordingly. All of us here deserve the punishment that goes along with sin. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, all of us ought to be, the right thing, the just thing for God is to say, I'm going to send you all to hell. You have disobeyed me. But he sends his son in our stead. That way, when we stand before God the Father, we point to Jesus, who's sitting there and saying, I vouch for that person. He's my surety. He's the one in whom I trust. I can't do this on my own. And so the life and death, understand, the life, the perfect life, fulfills the law. His death also fulfills the law's requirement for us. The resurrection means the sacrifice was sufficient to appease God's wrath. God has a wrath that has to be appeased. And the resurrection says to us that the sacrifice on Good Friday was enough. That's all that's required to appease God's wrath against sinners who deserve the penalty. Many of you heard this time and time again. I want to encourage you this morning. This may be the day where it finally gets through. Some of you have come to church. This is your first time. Some of you have been coming for 25 years. Does your walk reflect a mind enraptured with Jesus Christ? And when it does, your deeds and your words reflect that. Do I bear fruit? If I don't actually bear any fruit, do I have any reason to believe that I'm saved? Some, Matthew 7, Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, will come to him on judgment day saying, Lord, Lord, I did all these things in your name. And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. We sometimes deceive ourselves hoping that somehow something we've done is enough before God. When we are changed by Christ, we recognize nothing we do is enough before God. And I want you to consider today, this message is for believers who need to share the gospel and for those who actually don't have a relationship with him. And I don't know who is who in this building, and it's not my place to judge that. And I don't want the responsibility of that. My responsibility is to be a proper witness. And so I want to encourage you to recognize the life, death, and resurrection of Christ provides the promise for God to say, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Steve mentioned this early on when we were singing. Old Testament promises are fulfilled in the new. We see God as being consistent. Now, this responsibility that God has, and God does have responsibility, is not imposed from someone else. It's not imposed due to a force outside of God. God self-imposes this responsibility upon himself. It is not an obligation. God is under no obligation to save you. He created you. and he's under no obligation to save you. Okay? The responsibility that God has is due to his character. He deemed that this would be because of the love of himself, the love that pours out of him. If we recognize that God, last week we looked at Acts 13:48, all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. If God foreknew, if God predetermined, if God had a relationship before time was created with each person whom will be saved, it makes sense that his responsibility, out of his love, his electing love for those people, my responsibility then is to save them. I deem this appropriate, I deem this right and just, and therefore I'm going to predetermine, I'm going to make sure that everyone who calls on me will be saved. His love is manifest in a way where his desire to save is part of his love. This is God's desire. His desire is to love those whom call upon him. So one wouldn't call upon the Lord in appropriate and proper way to repent and place their faith in him and then somehow not get in. Why? Because God has determined that. If you're born spiritually dead, you cannot come back to life unless there's a born-again experience, a regeneration, and then you see Christ for who he is, and you repent and place your faith. Your heart is cold. It doesn't want God. Romans 3, no one seeks after God. No one understands. And so you don't desire him at all. You desire the fleshly world. And then God changes your heart, and what do you see? You see, and you say, that's what I want, because your heart has changed. It's not because you became smarter. It's because God changed you to orient you toward the way that which he wanted. Because he has a prior relationship. He designed it that way. Time and again we see this in Scripture. So he has self-imposed on himself a responsibility to save. The purpose of the life of Jesus, when we go to his life, death, and resurrection, the purpose, the whole purpose, the main purpose was that Jesus would then save. God has imposed on himself a responsibility, and we see this in verse 13. Everyone, if someone says, I've called upon the name of the Lord, in other words, I've trusted, then I will be saved. Your life should bear fruit as a result, and you should have a growing, maturing faith. Now, you may not reach the same heights as other people, but God wants you growing. He's going to be working in you. He's going to be refining you. The language Paul uses in verse 13 shifts in focus. When we look at verses 14 to 17, he makes this declaration, and then he starts to ask a series of questions, some theological questions that ought to prod our heart. How does this work in a logical order? Remember, Paul is a lawyer. He thinks this way. He walks the Romans through a series of scenarios in order to get them to see the importance of being sent out to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He spends all of this time, chapters 1 up to this point in chapter 10, trying to get them to understand all the theology behind it. This is exactly how God does it. And now as a result, what I need you to do is I need you to go out. I'm sending you. We looked at missions last week in Acts chapter 17, that they were sent out. They were sent out. Number two, non-believers have responsibility to call. In other words, to repent and believe. Notice the three things here. Verse 14 and following. How are they to call on him in whom they've never believed? How are they to believe in whom they've never heard? So we have calling, belief, and hearing. Paul works backwards due to verse 13. He sets up the premise, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so what does that mean? The first question we should ask is, well, what does that mean to call? I get the salvation part. I get the everyone part. The problem for most people is, what does it mean to be called? So how are they to call? Paul anticipates. He knows exactly what people are thinking, because this is really different and new. Before, your relationship with God was often predicated upon you doing things before him in the temple, in the synagogue, or something like that. Now it's changing. Of course, they still had to have faith. They still needed to repent. But all that superstructure is being removed. So now we have to call on him, and you will be saved. It's simple. Difficult in execution, by the way, but it's simple. The gospel is not complex. I've been teaching personal evangelism, and sometimes people make it way more complex than it needs to be. It's a simple message. It's painfully simple, but it's difficult to execute. In other words, one cannot do that unless the Lord regenerates their heart. We see this in John 3:3. Right? One cannot see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. The born-again experience has to happen, and then they see the kingdom of God. Paul works this backwards. He goes, call, belief, and then hear, trying to drive the point home. The only way they're going to call eventually is if they're sent. The only way they're going to call is when they hear the message sent. Now, I will say that the next section here, the next part, and some of the personal evangelism I've been teaching, I owe a great debt to Rico Tice. He's an evangelist out of the UK, does a wonderful job, and I'm indebted to him on some of my understanding of how evangelism ought to work. So some of this comes from what he has taught. Three words, hear, believe, and call. Notice they're aligned to three other words in my mind. Knowledge, they need to hear knowledge, acceptance, and action. So when we're sharing the good news of the gospel, we need to ask, do they know who Jesus is? Have I clearly articulated who Jesus is? And sometimes people want me to just give me a small card that's laminated with verses I need to share. That's not evangelism. That's not the way it works. Because I don't know what your relationship is going to be like with your neighbor or family member. And so you have to decide what part of the Gospels, and the only way you're going to know that is by knowing the Gospels, what part do they need to hear? Of course, there's particular verses everyone needs to hear. But someone who's struggling in life might need to hear when Jesus is being very compassionate and loving and patient and restorative to people. Think of the leper or the woman at the well or Zacchaeus or other people. And then there's other people that might be prideful and arrogant, and they need to hear about Jesus and the Pharisees. We're going to look at some of the stuff over the next month or so. We have to ask, do they understand the gospel as I have taught it? Have I articulated who Jesus Christ is? Now, you don't have to get into all the details of every single thing about Jesus' life. Heaven knows I don't know it all. What we then need to do is give a good understanding. This is who Jesus was. This is who Jesus is. They need to hear. They need to hear it first. How are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? Notice, this is predicated upon words. Too often people think we can just love people and somehow they'll figure out that we're Christians. That's not the way it works. Loving your neighbor as yourself is not evangelism. Loving your neighbor as yourself is what? The greatest commandment. And that's important. But it's not evangelism. And it's not an either or, it's a both and. So you love your neighbor as yourself while you're sharing the gospel. We're going to see here in a minute in verse 17 where the word of Christ must be shared. I will say this, personal testimonies, wonderful. That's not the gospel. Personal testimonies are important, just like loving your neighbor is important, but they're not the gospel. It's not an either or, it's a both and. We have to make sure that we understand verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through what? Not personal testimony, not that you cut your neighbor's lawn, through the word of Christ. So we have various things that lead to being able to appropriately share the gospel, but the gospel always has to be shared. And there's a difference between loving your neighbor and living amongst them and sharing the gospel, and then when you're in an airport or something like that, and you quickly share the gospel. You can't engage in a much relationship there. But you still have to give them not your personal testimony and not just love them. You need to give them the word of Christ. It's tremendously important. And one of the first things that people say to me is, I don't know it. And my response is, then get to know it. I encourage you over this next year, 2020, there's four gospels. There's 12 months. What if you read a gospel every month? How many times do you read the gospels? You'd read them three times over. By this time next year, you will have read every gospel three times. You want to get to know your Savior? Read the gospels. And throw in Romans in there as well for a little bit of deep theology. I encourage you. This is not that hard. We always want to put up roadblocks to, well, what about this and what about that? Man, let's stop coming up with roadblocks and let's say, I want to do that. I want to know my Savior and I want to share Him with others. Has He enraptured your mind and transformed your life to the point where you actually want to share that? And if you if you're not there, you need to say, why is that not the case? Hear, believe, and call, knowledge, acceptance, and action. Do they understand? Do they agree? Do not turn evangelistic encounters into an apologetic encounter. You're not there to defend Jesus. Like somehow He's weak and helpless, you need to defend Him. You give them the appropriate language, you share with them the appropriate words, and then you allow God to do what He tells to Nicodemus. Jesus says, I don't know, right? We don't know how the wind blows. I mean, obviously Jesus does, right? The wind blows where it wants, as is like the Holy Spirit. We are witnesses. We are ambassadors. That's what God calls us to be. Do they agree? That's not up to you to convince them. It's up to you to just ask, do you agree with what I said? No? Fine. Let me pray for you. Don't try to like go into this argumentative mode. You can't argue anyone into heaven. So you take the time and you share the good news and then ask them, do you agree? What do you think about this? The best way to evangelize is to ask questions. When you start asking questions, they have to reveal to themselves what they believe about eternal life and things of that nature. And then you know, okay, this is the place I need to go to. They recognize Jesus was a good man. They're afraid of what's going to happen in the afterlife. You know, okay, now how do I approach that? Someone may say, I think this is all a bunch of nonsense. Don't mock them. How are they to understand unless they hear? How are they to believe unless they hear? How are they to believe? Unless they're being, how do they hear unless they're being sent? Do they agree? And then the last question you ask them, what are they going to do with the information? That's the action. That's the call. Are they going to call? Are they going to receive all the information? Are they going to see you as a proper witness? Are they going to see Christ for who He is because God has regenerated their hearts? And now what are they going to do with it? They may say, oh, this is all good information. I really like it. I think Jesus is a pretty good guy. Okay, what are you going to do with it? I don't know. I'm not sure I want to do anything about it right now. Okay. You've asked the question. What do I do? This is what Paul's asking. How are they to call on Him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in whom they've never heard? We need to give them the good news of the gospel in order that they would then believe and then call. This is what Paul keeps asking. The gospel message has to be proclaimed. A non-believer will not convert. They won't call on the Lord if they do not believe. They will not believe, Paul makes it clear, if they've never heard the word of Christ. Now, some of you may be saying, well, what do we do with people who've never heard? What does God do with those people? I will say that I believe that Scripture teaches that those whom He calls, He will save. John 6:44, let me just read this to you real quick. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one, that means everybody, no one can come to Me, this is Jesus talking, unless the Father who sent Me, this is God the Father, draws them. If God draws everybody, then why would Jesus make this statement? Only those whom the Father draws will come to Me. And what? Here's the promise. And I will raise them up on the last day. He's promising the Father draws and I will raise them up. It's a done deal. We need to make sure that they hear the word. It's not up to us to decide who hears it. We ought to be non-prejudicial in the way in which we share the gospel. We don't pick and choose who we share it with. We share it with everyone. Non-believers have a responsibility to call, in other words, to repent and believe. Third thing, Christians have a responsibility, in verse 15, to witness. Second part of 14 says, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is not just pastors preaching or elders preaching or an evangelist preaching. This is all of us. We preach to the unconverted. We have a whole city filled with unconverted people. You probably live in a neighborhood that's filled with unconverted people. You probably work in a place that's filled with unconverted people. The fields are open. If you want to start doing the work is available. Go out. Now, don't misunderstand that I think that it's super easy to go do this. Preaching to the unconverted is difficult. It will be difficult. People will reject you. They will belittle you. They will make light of you. You preach the word nonetheless. God is not making a suggestion. He's giving us a command. And before you say, I don't have the gift of evangelism, I will say that's not a spiritual gift. It's a command. Just like love your neighbor isn't a suggestion, it's not a gift, it's a love your neighbor command. It's going to be uncomfortable. If you're sharing the gospel next week or the week after, whatever it is, at Thanksgiving with Uncle John and Aunt Sally, and they're not converted, and they know you're a believer, and they call you a Bible thumper, and it's going to make Thanksgiving difficult, oh well. Be kind, be loving, don't judge. But what you do is you still share the gospel. This is their eternal state. And you're more concerned about making sure we enjoy the football game and the food than we are about making sure that Aunt Sally and Uncle John hear the good news of the gospel. It's not up to you to save them. It's up to you to be a proper witness. And here, Paul is saying, how are they to call unless they believe? And how are they to believe unless they hear? And, oh, by the way, we're sending you. And that's all of us. It's going to be challenging. As I've been teaching the personal evangelism classes, one of the first things people say is, I don't know what to say. I don't want to argue. Well, then don't. Like, I don't want you to argue either. Be a proper witness. Know the Gospels. Spend time in them. Get to know them. I'm telling you, if you read the Gospels 3 times over this year, by next year at this time, you'll say, I feel totally equipped. I'm ready to go. Now, you're not going to understand every question. I'm not going to answer everything. This is a great key. I want you to walk home with this for the rest of your life. Someone comes to you and says, well, what about this in Scripture? I've had people give me really absurd things. Why would God chop up a prostitute into 12 pieces and send them to the 12 tribes of Israel? That doesn't sound like a loving God. I know that's not the problem. Because I'll ask them, if I give you a satisfactory answer, will that make you repent and want to place your faith in Jesus Christ? No? Well, then that's not the problem. But what they want to do is they want to center the argument on something other than the cross of Christ. Because at the cross, they actually have to submit. But what they want to do is go through all the motions of trying to give you all the reasons why not to, and you keep saying, but let me give you the reason for it. Because without this, without repentance and belief, you are damned to eternal life. We need to be clear. But let's not spend so much time trying to give them all the answers that are never going to be satisfactory enough and are never going to bring them to the cross anyway. If I give you a satisfactory response, will that lead you to the gospel? Will that lead you to the cross? Nope. Then don't spend too much time on it. It's okay. Give the answers you can, but don't let people trap you. Love them. And you're going to run into all kinds of reasons to not share the gospel because people make you feel uncomfortable. But no excuse ought to limit our responsibility. No excuse ought to limit our responsibility. And by the way, looking at some of the fine elderly folk back here, it doesn't matter what your age is. Looking at some of the young people, it doesn't matter what your age is. This is not for people 25 to 65. This is for every believer without exception. You need to go out and share the good news. We have a responsibility. God has a responsibility, non-believers have a responsibility, and we have a responsibility. What Paul does here in verse 15, he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7. And he uses this as a typology of Christ. So this is pointing to Christ, and he says, we're similar to this. And this is what Isaiah 52, 7 says. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. We need to unshackle people by the work and power of the Holy Spirit from the oppression that they've walked into and embraced. We are all morally culpable for our sin. And what God says is, imagine how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's you, who publishes peace. You're not there to raise an ire with people. You're there to bring peace, bring good news of happiness. You're there to share salvation. So what are we to preach? Okay, great. I get it. I'm supposed to go out and preach. I'm going to give you a couple of verses for you to consider. When I teach the personal evangelism class, I look at abstract, higher-level ideas. I don't give specifics. Why? Because I don't know what you're going to run into. And instead of telling you specifically, this is what you ought to say, I want you to think conceptually, how do I approach evangelism? We have a responsibility to share. We see this in verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, lock this away. For the rest of your life, I'm not kidding you, lock this away. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We don't too often we get into this argument mode and we somehow feel that if we don't defend God properly, what we're trying to do is not make it about ourselves. We don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. What do I share with them? Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, what if they ask about this? Answer it and bring them to Jesus Christ is Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. For what I deliver to you, Paul writes, as of first importance. When you see those words together, first importance, right away, oh, okay, whatever he says next must be of value. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul gets it. In other words, he didn't write this on his own. This is what he received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Start there. If this is of first importance, remember this verse, remember Jesus Christ is Lord, and share that with them. Mark 1:15, the very beginning of Mark, Jesus says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You tell them who Jesus is, that he lived a perfect life, he died an awful death, he was in the grave for 3 days, came back to life through the power of God in order that we would have salvation. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What you ought to do, what you must do, is repent and believe in the gospel. This is what Paul is trying to drive home. This is how someone hears. This is how someone believes. This is how someone calls. And you take it to the bank with 10:13 that everyone who calls on him, Lord, will be saved. Hear it, believe it, call it, and trust. Remember, when one is repenting and places their faith in Christ, it's not just about eternity. When one repents and places their faith in Christ, it's about a transformed life now, a sanctifying life now, a life that is transformed to being made in the image of his Son and having eternal hope in the future. It's a both and. Don't focus just on eternity and don't focus just on the now, but we have to do them both. That people would see that God is interested in my hurts. He's interested in taking the heavy yoke that we all have borne at one time, when we all walked around with, and Jesus says, let me give you my light yoke. You may be sitting here this morning saying, I have a heavy yoke and I don't know what to do with it. Trust in Christ. He takes your heavy yoke, exchanges it for a light yoke. In other words, he doesn't take a yoke off of you. He wants you to walk with him daily, mortify the flesh, die to self, take up your cross and follow him. That's what he wants you to do. Some of you have been doing this for 60 years. Praise God. Wonderful. But when someone comes to you who's sitting next to you and they've been here 10 years and they say, this is really hitting me, I don't know if I've ever repented and placed my faith in Christ, don't look down on them. Praise God that they're hearing this, that God is changing them. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. God works with humanity in salvation. He works with humanity by us speaking the word. It tells us here in verse 17 that we need to speak the word of Christ and himself. The Spirit works. So in other words, God, creation of all good things, creation of everything, says, I want you involved in the salvation process. I want you involved in sharing my good news. He doesn't need us, but imagine, he says, but I want you to. Because if you've ever sat with someone who's actually repented and placed their faith in Christ, it's a surreal experience. Someone's life is radically transformed. Look, Alyssa works in the ER. Y'all know that. And she fixes some kid that's maybe on death's door. Okay? Radically transforming his life from near death to now, you know, 6 months from now, he or she's running around. Imagine someone who's at death's door spiritually, and you're sitting there, and I'm sure Alyssa comes home some days just dead tired, and there's other days like, well, you will not believe, Troy, what happened last night. Let me tell you this amazing, I'm sure it happens, right? Let me tell you this amazing story. Imagine them doing that with someone who's actually repented and placed their faith in Christ, and then a few weeks or months later, they're sitting here being baptized. We have Duluth Heights filled with people who need to hear this. We ought to be baptizing them on a regular basis next year. Why? Because we're taking Paul's words seriously, that we are called to go out. This isn't for professional clergy. Don't force me or Pastor Troy to be the one sharing the good news of the gospel alone with your neighbors and coworkers and family. You are called to do this. Now the reality, number four, the reality of evangelism in verses 16 and 17, I just want to quickly break this down. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Sure. Paul's saying Israel, not everyone has obeyed it. In other words, some are going to hear it, they're not going to believe it, they're not going to repent, they're not going to believe. Got it. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? Paul's trying to reemphasize that it's about speaking. What are we supposed to speak? So faith, verse 17, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let's just roll it all back to the beginning. What's God's responsibility? To grant us the word of Christ. If he has relationship with his people, he will, out of his character, out of his love, give us the word of Christ. What's our responsibility? To speak. It says faith comes from hearing. Well, the only way they're going to hear is if someone speaks. We have to speak what? The words of Christ, not your personal testimony. You can't bake on the way you love someone. It has to be the words of Christ. That's how people come to faith. People don't come to faith and say, you know, you treated me so good. I guess I'm just going to repent and place my faith in Jesus because you've been so good to me. No, they didn't hear the gospel properly, and that will fall apart the first time that you forget to bring back their chainsaw, or you yell at their children, or you treat them poorly, or whatever. That's predicated upon you doing something. What they ought to hear is chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The unconverted, Paul makes it clear, hear the word supplied from the Christian. The Christian shares that word, and God is the one who gives us that good news. I hope, I pray, that if there's a soul in this room this morning who has not repented and placed their faith in Christ, has a better understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord. That the word of God given to us Christians is that we are sinners, standing before a holy God, and we deserve punishment. But he sent his Son to die for our sins, that we would have eternal life. We would have eternal life, and we would have abundant life. Now, is the gospel that you share your message, or is it God's? Yes. Well done. Out of the mouths of babes, right? Since it is God's, do not keep it for yourself. The gospel is not yours. The gospel is meant to be spread. The gospel is for all to hear. There are all sorts of roadblocks, but I want you to consider, how do you lift those? I'm anxious. I'm fearful. Got it. Pray about those things. Seek wisdom. Seek the word that you would be able to overcome those things. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Don't just keep putting up roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. Come to the elders. We're here not just to look cool. Not that we do. We are here as under-shepherds to lead this flock. And if you're saying, I can't share the gospel, I'm saying, that's not an excuse. Then we have a responsibility to help you. Too often, we spend too much time on the reasons not to do something. And we use that awful four-letter word that starts with a B, busy. I'm too busy. Well, God gives you 24 hours like He gives everyone else. Think it's 168 hours in a week. If you are too busy, you have done that. God does not, I don't think, unless I'm wrong and you can find the verse that says busyness overcomes responsibility, then I'm all ears. But I haven't found one yet in His Word. And I'm not trying to be silly. I'm trying to be serious. Stop giving excuses. Do not let your enemy and the enemy of Christ convince you to sit back and do nothing. What Satan wants to do is disarm you by disabling you. If you start to take this seriously and you start to share the good news of the gospel and you want to see people hear that they would believe, that they would call and they would be saved, Satan will attack you. Don't say, well, then I don't want to do it. Say, bring it on. I will be protected by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He will give me what is needed. God has called you to be an ambassador. He has called you to be an ambassador. What does an ambassador do? They do not tell the ambassador to China from the United States doesn't tell China his own personal desires. He tells China what the people of America want. He or she is a representative of the United States to China. In the same way, we are an ambassador and a representative of Jesus Christ to those around us. We are witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ. We are witnesses. We witness about Jesus Christ to the world. So start praying to get your mind and spirit oriented to sharing the gospel without fear or anxiety. Last verse. I want you to hear this verse. I want you to ruminate on this verse this next week. It's one you've heard perhaps hundreds of times. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus, at the end, came and said to them, think of what He said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. God the Father puts all His chips in on Jesus. You get all the authority. Jesus' words then are, bask in My glory, bask in My authority. No, He says this, all authority has been given to Me. I'm transferring some of this to you. I'm giving you responsibility. Go. That's the imperative. Go, therefore, and do three things. Make disciples of all nations. We make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We see disciples made, we see them baptized, and we teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. And behold, He says, all authority has been given to Me. I'm going to bookend it by letting you know I am with you always to the end of the age. He gives us this command, and He says, oh, by the way, I'm with you. God has called you. Are you willing to heed that call? Let's pray. Father, we are without excuse, for You have brought the nations to us. You have filled our neighborhoods with unbelievers. You have given us many opportunities with our family members and coworkers. And so now I ask, Father, that you would grant us the steely resolve to stand fast in the midst of our enemy who desires for the gospel not to be spread. And we would take on the responsibility that you have given to us. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Enrich our minds with the gospel, that our minds would be enraptured with Jesus Christ to the point where our actions, our attitudes, and our deeds would reflect his grace and mercy, and that it would just overflow out of the abundance of your love for us. That we would then share the good news because we desire to see our neighbors, coworkers, friends, and family members to come submit before you. Not because we receive anything, but you receive the glory. Thank you, Father, for counting us as part of that plan. May we engage our minds, engage our souls, that we would indeed share that good news. We ask, Father, that this next year of 2020, that Mount of Olives would be a place where the gospel is spread in Duluth Heights and in our neighborhoods. That, Father, we would see conversions, baptisms, growing in faith, all for your glory. Use us, Father. May we do this at the corporate level and the individual level. We desire this. You have commanded us. Help us to heed your call. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.